Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches out of John chapter 5 with a message called Christ Liveth in Me. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, verses 24 and 25. This is the word of God to us this morning. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. The time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. You've heard it said that God is no respecter of persons. When Christ came to earth, he came to seek and to save, and it made no difference as to their status in life. He instructed the rabbi Nicodemus as to eternal life, and he called into his service a tax collector named Matthew, a profession that was greatly despised by the Jews in Jesus' day. The rich and learned have souls to be saved. Indeed, there is also reason to suspect, I think, that the career politicians and the millionaires are spiritually the most neglected people on earth. But the Lord went after them as well, and he sought the poor, and he sought the ignorant. And you recall that by the sheep market was this pool that is named Bethesda, whose porches were filled with the blind and the withered and the lame. And he walked among them with outpoured compassion. And there was one poor sufferer who had been bound in paralysis for 38 years, if you recall the story in the New Testament. And Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be made whole?" "Yes, Master, but when the waters are stirred, I have none to put me in." And Jesus said, "Arise and walk." And immediately he arose and he went his way. It was a compassionate deed, but it was performed on the Sabbath, you see. And the Pharisees were offended because Jesus had broken one of their most stringent laws. But Jesus justified himself with these words, "My Father is working till now, and I also am working." And that just set the Pharisees off even more, because now he made himself equal with God. Jesus went on to show his oneness with the Father, and how all his works were by the Father's working through him. And what were these? The opening of blind eyes, the wiping away of leprosy, and the healing of paralytics. Yet these were merely slight tokens of divine power as compared with the mighty works which were about to be accomplished by the Father working through him. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live," as we read this morning. See, he was now addressing the Pharisees on their own ground. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. In this, they were at odds with the Sadducees, who rejected all things spiritual. Were not the scriptures full of this doctrine? Had not the earliest of the patriarchs said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God"? Had not David sung, "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave"? Had not other prophets seen wondrous foreshadows of it? And when Ezekiel stood in the midst of the valley of vision and saw everywhere the scattered bones, and scripture says they were very dry bones, and a voice said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And the prophet answered, "Lord, thou knowest." And the voice said, "Come from the four winds, O breathe, and breath upon these men, that they may live. And they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great number. The Pharisees believed in the scriptures, and therefore they believed in the resurrection of the dead. But here was something different. The hour cometh, and now is, Jesus said. And the reference is to something which is going on here and now, a spiritual resurrection, the coming forth out of darkness into light and out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the same truth was set forth by our Lord in comforting Martha for her brother's death, as you recall. He said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." But you see, sin is death. Sin is death is the most dreadful of the many figures under which sin is represented. Death. It's spoken of as bondage in Scripture. "For he that doeth sin is the servant of it." It's spoken of as an exile, the sinner as in a far country, far from home and family and happiness, wasting his substance in riotous living, as in the prodigal son. Sin is referred to as debt. "I owe 10,000 talents and now I'm bankrupt." We're all alike imprisoned under sin. And we have the debtor's jail and shall not come out until we have paid the last of the pennies that we owe. It's referred to as defilement. For in the last reduction, woe to us who outwardly seem so clean and so wholesome. And sin is filth. It's referred to in that way. A foul disease that robs us of our self-respect and makes us unpresentable before God and before man. As it is written, "From the crown of the head unto the soles of the feet there is no soundness, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." But worst of all, sin is spiritual death. Not that the sinner has no semblance of life, but all the faculties and powers of his higher nature have lost their vigor. He has a name to live, but is dead. There's a story that an ice floe drifted from the delta of the river Lena on the northern coast of Siberia, clear across into Davis Strait. And on that ice floe was the body of one of the crew of the ill-fated ship called the Jeannette. If this man had come by the shortest route, he had made a journey of 3,500 miles. If by the longest, almost 7,000 miles. A long journey for a dead man. Yet there are men all around us, dead as to their higher natures, performing all the functions of common life. And they toll in their toil in their workshops and in their offices. They eat, they drink, and they marry and are given in marriage, and they accumulate wealth, and they sit in places of authority, and yet are dead in trespasses and in sin. This is not a mere figure. The death of the spiritual nature in such cases is awfully real. And unless there is a real resurrection, the end must be eternal death. Now, salvation is renewal of life. "I am come," said Jesus, "that you might have life and that you might have it even more abundantly." And at his touch, the soul is brought back from the dead. And he who stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, "Come forth," with such power that the shrouded dead arose, is able in like manner to restore those who are under the mortal sentence of this broken law. Was it wonderful that Lazarus should come forth? It's far more wonderful that the word of Jesus Christ shall have power to restore the functions of a soul that's buried in spiritual darkness. But let's look at it more closely this morning. The first thing that I would like us to see is the eyes of the soul are opened at Jesus' touch. The eyes of the soul are opened. It's a sad calamity to be blind in this beautiful world of ours. A child who was afflicted from her birth was healed by a surgical operation. And the time came for the removal of the bandage from her eyes, and she was taken out upon the piazza of the summer home where she lived, and her newly opened eyes fell upon the meadow and the hillsides and the skies above. And then she said, "Oh, Mother, is this heaven?" To many a soul, a like revelation of moral beauty has come when at the touch of Jesus, sight has been restored, and God and life and immortality and all the glorious truths have come into view. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. They are nothing to the natural man. He's concerned about food and clothing and wealth and honor and pleasure. But the real things of eternity are practically unknown to him until Jesus says, "Receive thy sight." Then all heaven bursts upon his vision, and he can say of a truth, "Whereas I was blind, now I see." But secondly, at the touch of Jesus, our ears are unsealed. Our ears are unsealed. To be physically deaf is a terrible misfortune. They say the entire range of hearing is only 7 octaves. If a sound does not make more than 40 or less than 4,000 vibrations to a second, we can't hear it. The infinite range outside of that narrow limit is all beyond our sphere of hearing. I know of a man who has never heard the song of a bird, who is therefore skeptical as to the sweet discant of the nightingale's voice. To him, the music of a feathered songster is like the music of the spheres, a mere fable. How much of life's pleasure is unknown to him, but the spiritual deafness of the spiritually dead is absolute. The apostle says there are so many voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. God is ever speaking to the soul. The song of angels is all about us, and the great multitudes of the redeemed are testifying to the divine goodness. And all this is outside the aerial range of those who are dead in trespasses. But when the Lord comes and utters the words, "Be opened," as he did in Mark 7:34, the ears are unstopped, and the great truths come home with unspeakable sweetness to the soul. The things that made no impression are now of the utmost reality. God's promises and warnings, his sweet assurance and his forgiveness, the confidence of Christian fellowship, the anthems of the redeemed in glory are as real to the redeemed soul as the rippling of the brook or the roll of the thunder to the natural man. But thirdly, the life-giving touch of Jesus awakens the spiritual appetite. The life-giving touch of Jesus awakens the spiritual appetite. There are multitudes who have no appetite for the great truths of the spiritual realm. The old-fashioned book, which is meat and drink to God's children, has no attraction for them. The hymns of the sanctuary, "Jesus, lover of my soul, near my God to thee," have no melody for them. They don't care for the hopes and the aspirations which are dear to the Christian. Out in the wilderness, hunted like an animal in the mountains, David was moved with longing for the blessed things of the kingdom. He saw a wounded deer bounding through the forest, an arrow quivering in its flank, its eyes hot with fever, hastening toward the fountain. And he said, as the deer pants for the water springs, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. That's the deep longings of the soul quickened to divine communion. For those who have no hunger for the living bread, for those who don't thirst for water out of the deep wells of salvation, there is no sweeter beatitude than this. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied with grapes and pomegranates from the king's garden. They shall quench their longing with water out of the king's well. But fourth, in this spiritual resurrection, the conscience is enlivened. The conscience is enlivened. It was God's purpose that our consciences should point us along the way to the endless life. By the persistence in sin, they are seared as with a hot iron. The needle in the compass is rusted fast. The man congratulates himself that he can sin without conscience. He can go on in any evil course without compunction. This means that his moral sense is stuck with death in its awakening, for it must be awakened sooner or later. Are the possibilities of eternal pain or eternal reward? The Emperor Constans, with an untrembling hand, put his brother Theodosius to death. But in his exile, the wrath followed him wherever he went, holding up to him a cup of red, warm blood, saying, "Drink, brother, drink." But blessed is the man whose conscience springs to life at the word of Jesus. A quick conscience points a finger to heaven's gate. And fifth, the will is energized at the life-giving word of Jesus. The will is energized at the life-giving word of Jesus. The will is the center of our moral nature. It is paralyzed, though, by sin. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do, said Paul. The beginning of spiritual life is when the will is moved towards truth and towards goodness. Out in the far country, the prodigal in the swine field, ragged and famished, he saw visions of plenty in his father's house. And he said, "I will arise and go." That was the beginning of life for him. The moment of conversion is when the soul, in answer to the divine summons, responds, "I will." And then begins the endless struggle, the beating down of old sins and passions and appetites. And then begins the work of the kingdom. For whereas the man who is spiritually dead has no concern for the building up of truth and righteousness on earth, the quickened soul is eager to answer the Lord's injunction. "Go work in my vineyard," our Lord says. And from then, his highest aspiration is to make life tell, not for self-advantage, but for the glory of God. An old-time preacher had a strange experience at his conversion. He fell asleep and dreamed. He seemed to be dead and laid out for his burial when a shining angel came and bent over him, saying softly, "The man is dead." And then another angel came and laid a hand over his heart and said, "It does not throb. He's dead." And then another angel came and laid his hand upon his flesh, saying, "It's cold. He's surely dead." So one by one came angels and stood around his couch till one kindlier than all the rest came and looked down upon him and lifted his hand and said, "No, what's this? A nail print in his palm and a nail print in the other palm. This man is not dead. He's been crucified. He's been crucified with Christ and lives with him." And then a man awoke and found the place in the scripture where it's written, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." The secret of spiritual life is indeed to enter into fellowship with the death of Jesus. We begin to live when we stand under his cross and we feel one drop of his warm blood falling upon us. The life is the blood, Scripture tells us. The life of every son of man is in the blood of the only begotten Son of God. To believe in him is to come forth out of the grave into the world of beauty and the world of gladness. And oh, that we might all know the power of his death, that we might also be partakers of the power of his life. And oh, that we all might be able to say in truth and sincerity, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've come before your throne and opened your word, we thank you that we have the understanding of your truth, the resurrection, the spiritual resurrection and life that you give us in this world, raised out of death in this life, and raised to life with you, not only here by the power of your Holy Spirit, but the promise and purpose of eternal life in the life to come. And so, Father God, I pray that all of us here might experience and realize and know that life-giving power of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and sit next to you in heaven and is coming again in the full authority of your throne. But as we await his coming, we have assurance of eternal life simply by his death and the power of his resurrection and the sacrifice of his life that gives us assurance and that removes our sin and qualifies us to be called your children, heirs of that coming kingdom. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father. Help us to live in that truth and in that power, and help our life to shine forth in the beauty of Christ that others might be drawn to you through us. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.